Well, good morning. Once again, thanks for inviting us to be here. I realize that Don spoke last Sunday on the power of the resurrection. Nevertheless, I wanted to continue that morning with that theme. You know, I thought such an epic event, such a history-making event, such a pivotal event in the history of the world should warrant at least several messages as to its significance. You know, in fact, you might even make the case for dividing the world into two periods, before the resurrection and after the resurrection, as opposed to before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ. You know, it has been said that Christmas is the promise and Easter was the proof. Although had there not been an incarnation, there wouldn't have been a resurrection either. But if it had not been for the resurrection, Christianity would have died with Christ on the cross. The diaspora would not have occurred. Peter would not have written his letters to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, because they wouldn't have fled there to avoid persecution. They wouldn't have been persecuted. The apostles wouldn't have been willing to die for a lie. And the power of the Holy Spirit would not have been upon them. And as the Apostle Paul said, they would have been of all men most miserable. Miserable people don't proselytize. There would have been nothing to spread. There wouldn't have been any good news. There wouldn't have been any gospel. No message. No hope of a resurrection, no reuniting with loved ones, no reason to live for anything other than just your own miserable self. However, as Bruce Shelley said in his book, Church History, and I quote, "First century Christianity was a spiritual explosion, ignited by the event," as he calls it. The church hurtled in all directions, geographic as well as social. Christianity, which began as a tiny offshoot of Judaism, eventually became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. It displaced all their many gods and their many idols. What people were once martyred for became desirable. Many people with the keenest minds of the day were becoming followers of Christ. Christians were moved by a burning conviction. The event had happened. They knew that men had been redeemed, and they could not keep to themselves the tidings of salvation and that unshakable assurance in the face of every obstacle, including martyrdom. And that's what helps explain the start of the New Testament church and its growth. So on this, the third Sunday of Easter, I'd like to look not only at the week after Easter, the 7 days that follow the resurrection, but I'd also like to look at the week after Easter, those now frightened disciples of Jesus who were transformed because of the resurrection and because of the power of the resurrection. And in so doing, I'd like to contemplate the transforming power of the resurrection in our lives. You know, the week kicked off with a miracle, of course, Christ rising from the dead. We read that two men in shining white clothes stood beside them. The women were afraid and bowed to the ground, but the men said, "Why are you looking in the place of the dead for someone who is alive? Jesus isn't here. He's been raised from the dead. Go to Galilee. That's where he is. Why are you looking here? Just as today we have miracles in the church. You know, when a soul is converted, I think it's truly a miracle. When a sin-loving, God-hating person turns into a sin-hating, God-loving person, does an about-face, does a 180. When the lustful person is found released from sin, when the addict finds the strength to live addiction-free, when the thief finds a road to honesty, when Christ touches the heart, the instruments of evil become instruments of good. The mouth that blasphemed now sings his praises. A hand of hate becomes a hand of fellowship. Eyes which sought evil now become eyes which seek the lost. Feet that were swift to shed blood become feet shod with the gospel of peace. Andrew was one of those. It is said he went from practicality to people. After he met Jesus, he went from being a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. We read that he brought a boy to Jesus. There is a boy here, he said, that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. How did he know? Perhaps he noticed him out of a concern for his young age. Or perhaps he noticed him because he was all by himself, struck up a conversation with him. And then he brought his brother Peter, hardly an insignificant act, and he no doubt brought countless others. In fact, Billy Graham has a program named after him, Operation Andrew, which is based just on these very tactics. Our dear brother Andrew crucified. Or Nathaniel. After he met Jesus, he went from prejudice to purity. You know, when Philip approached him earlier and said, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," Nathaniel replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Somehow Nathanael was prejudiced against the Nazarenes to the point of deriding and insulting the entire community in the city in which they lived. And that later on, when Jesus saw him coming, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." What a compliment coming from our Lord. No more cunning, no more deceit, no more guile, no more disdain, no prejudice. Or Matthew. After he met Jesus, he went from business to brotherhood. He changed from a despised turncoat tax collector, a selfish, greedy, grasping businessman of little or no principle, to a man with character who gave us the record of the Sermon on the Mount. Our brother Matthew, slain with a halberd in A.D. 60. Or James and Thaddeus, who went from silence to sainthood, for lack of a better description. James the Less, as he was called, a name that describes who you are, as he was less influential and of less stature than James the Great, who was the brother of John. And then Judas, not Iscariot, as he was called, a name that describes who he was not, who also went by the name of Thaddeus. And these are the two disciples among the 12 about whom almost nothing is known, but both nevertheless were vital to the spread of the early gospel. You think of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier or the mass graves at Arlington full of men to whom we owe our freedom. Their lives were changed when they met Christ. James the Less was beaten to death and stoned at age 94. What does a 94-year-old man do? worthy of that kind of heinous death. Thaddeus was crucified for his ministry and his testimony. In the early 1900s, in response to an evangelistic service given by a man named Alfred Ackley, a young Jewish student asked the question, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" Ackley replied, "He lives, I tell you, he lives. He's not dead, but he lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before." And as he contemplated those words, it struck Ackley with a new meaning, and it led him to compose the hymn, "He Lives." And because he lives, let's first look at this morning what transpired in the week after Easter, those 7 days after the resurrection. For in those 7 days, we see that their hearts burned within them as he expounded the scriptures to them on that Damascus road. We see that the breaking of bread was carried out. We see that the disciples and others worshiped him. We see that they received teaching. The New Testament church began. They received the Holy Ghost. The preaching of repentance and remission of sins took place. They received very specific instruction from the very words of God in the flesh. You know, "Feed my lambs. Go ye into all the world. Follow me." It is recorded that he showed himself to his disciples on 10 occasions in the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. 5 of those appearances occurred on Resurrection Day itself. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't have met Jesus. Without the ascension, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. With the exception of Paul, the men I'm going to look at this morning met Jesus before his resurrection. And while their lives were transformed before the resurrection, they were empowered in the week after the resurrection. So let's look at them the week after Easter, those disciples who were transformed from frightened deserters to dynamic leaders in the new church. The transforming power of the resurrection is foundational to our Christian faith. Peter, for example, as you know, went from shifting sand to solid rock. He went from denying Christ to an inconsequential servant girl to boldly demanding to the powers that be that he be crucified upside down, as he thought himself unworthy to meet his demise in the same fashion as his Lord. From his proud boast that he would remain true to Jesus though all others would desert him, and his subsequent guilt-ridden, conscience-stricken regrets, Peter nevertheless pressed on to victory. He made his last retreat, and he became the premier apostle of the newly founded Church of God. James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, after he met Jesus, went from selfishness to sacrifice. Before the resurrection, James is heard to have asked the Christ, "Grant me to sit at your right hand in glory." About 15 years later, after the resurrection, when the church was growing by leaps and bounds and Herod wanted to strike a telling blow at the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. They beheaded our brother James in AD 44. James was apparently through seeking his own glory, and in seeking to glorify the risen Lord, he gave his life. Think of John. After he met Jesus, he went from terror to tenderness. He was one of the sons of thunder we read about in the Bible. In speaking of certain Samaritans who denied them hospitality, he said in Luke chapter 9, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" He wanted to incinerate them. I mean, he must have thought, who does this mongrel race of degenerate Israelites think they are anyway? However, he later became the disciple whom Jesus loved and is in fact called the apostle of love. After the resurrection, he was later boiled in oil for his testimony. Yet he lived to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard that great voice as of a trumpet and gave us the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And later, with a no doubt a fatherly concern for their souls, he possibly returned to the same village with the gospel message as he sought to share the love of Jesus. John ends up writing the gospel with his name on it, as well as three other epistles. He was the only apostle to die of old age, the only one. Philip, after he met Jesus, he went from inquiry to insight. The pragmatist who, when Jesus said, "Follow me," he wanted to talk it over with his friend Nathaniel. He wanted to count the cost, and now he's telling others, "Come and see." In the book of Acts, we read in the 8th chapter that after his conversion, it says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So Philip started out, it says, no longer looking for reinforcements, but now responding to direction from above. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in the church of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Again, unquestioningly, Philip ran up to the chariot. Here's the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "You know the story. Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. He tells him the good news of Jesus. He baptizes him, and then it says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. From come and see to see no more, Brother Philip, scourged and crucified in AD 54. Then there's Simon. After he met Jesus, he went from patriotism to evangelism. Simon, who was called a zealot in Luke chapter 6, the hot-headed patriotic member of a revolutionary guard determined to overthrow their Roman oppressors no matter what the cost, then became a preacher of human brotherhood, who tradition has that he died spreading the gospel in faraway Armenia. Brother Simon, crucified in AD 74. Then there's Paul. After he met Christ, he went from murderer to missionary. From a man who, it says, laid waste to the church of God, to a man who counted his former gains all but waste for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. "This one thing I do," he said, as he thought to capture men's souls with the same intensity that he sought to capture the Christians in the Roman Empire. Brother Paul, beheaded by Nero. Thomas went from doubt to dedication. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my hands in his side, I will not believe." And ultimately, he was able to say, my Lord and my God. Our brother Thomas, killed with a spear. Mark was dragged to pieces in Alexandria. Luke was hung. Matthias stoned and beheaded. It is said, you know, that some men will die for a lie believing it to be the truth, but no one will die for a lie knowing it's a lie. He lives, I tell you, he lives, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Said John in his first epistle, he said, that which we have heard and that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They served a risen Savior. He's in the world today. They knew that he was living, whatever men may say. Said Francis Schaeffer, no truly authoritarian government, or fanatical proponents of DEI, it would seem, can tolerate those who have a real absolute by which to judge their arbitrary absolutes and who speak out and act upon that absolute. That was the issue with the early church in regard to the Roman Empire, and though the specific issue today takes a different form than Caesar worship, the basic issue of having an absolute by which to judge the state and the society will be the same. John the Baptist also raised his voice on the basis of biblical absolutes against the personification of power in the person of Herod, and it cost him his head. How different, I ask, if any, is it today than of old, when the judicial system released the criminal Barabbas and crucified the Christ, and criminals are being released today while law-abiding citizens with differing ideas are punished and imprisoned for their speech or actions? Recall in Acts chapter 4, it says, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody. And when they were brought before the council, they charged Peter and John not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The reality of the resurrection and the risen Christ changed the disciples from frightened deserters of Christ to dynamic leaders in the new church. The transformation in the lives of the men Jesus touched, whom he appeared to after his death and resurrection, was so real and so life-changing that they gave their lives for it. It was said of them that these men have turned the world upside down and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They had a song that Jesus gave them. It was sent from heaven above. Their lives had been transformed. They were no longer the same. You know, on a certain day in the year, all Roman citizens had to come to the temple of Caesar, and they had to burn a pinch of incense in the temple and say, "Jesus is," or "Caesar is Lord." And when they did that, they were given a certificate to guarantee that they had done so. And after a man had come to the temple and burned his pinch of incense and acknowledged Caesar as Lord, he could go his way and worship any god or as many gods as he wished to do. And while the Christians would pray for the emperor, they would not pray to him in private or in public. And Christian worship and Caesar worship met head on. To the Roman, the Christians seemed utterly intolerant and insanely stubborn. And worse, he was a self-confessed disloyal citizen. I mean, all they had to do was give lip service and burn some incense, but they would not compromise. And that is why Rome regarded them as a band of potential revolutionaries threatening the very existence of the Roman Empire and their way of life. We too can be changed as the disciples were. We too have received the Holy Spirit, and we can have confidence that one day our bodies will be raised to live with Christ forevermore. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna and advanced in years. And the governor, it says, pled with him, simply swear by Caesar. He refused. "I'll have you burned at the stake," said the governor. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell never goes out." The crowd yelled, "He is a destroyer of our gods." They burned him at the stake. Did you know the name martyr means witness? The same power that raised Christ to life can give us the ability to follow Christ each day, to enable us to show the power of the resurrection in all that we say and in all that we do. For as is recorded in Scripture, we have all things needed pertaining to life and godliness. You know how we say, and I'm wrapping it up here, that the letters to the seven churches of Asia correspond to various church ages? Or we say that the seven churches highlight the problems inherent in churches throughout history? Well, when you think about it, the characteristics of these disciples that were transformed, are they not the same characteristics inherent to some extent at least in each of us? Characteristics or personality traits, you know. He found someone who was greedy. He found someone who was hot-headed, who had anger problems. He found someone who was prejudiced. He found someone who was unstable, you know, shifting sand. He found someone who was skeptical. He found a couple of guys who were quiet and unassuming and introverted, maybe. He found someone who was outspoken and nationalistic and proud, patriotic. He found someone who was a criminal, zealously blinded by religion and tradition and by the vain manner of life handed down from his forefathers. He found someone who was selfish. He found someone driven by profit and motivated by money. That ring any bells yet? And they were all transformed. In fact, they became as opposite as is an antonym to a synonym. You know a synonym, antonym, right? It's a word in opposite meaning to another word. Antonym of bad is good. Antonym of health is illness, etc. We all probably have someone we're praying for that we would like to see transformed. Angry young man, perhaps, or a stubborn person. Stiff-necked person, someone with vulgarity, a selfish person, someone indifferent, someone promiscuous, someone perpetually sad. Pray for God's transforming power in their lives. Pray the antonym prayer. Whatever they've got going in their lives that's contrary to Scripture, contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, pray the antonym prayer. You know, it says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So are they hateful? Pray they be loving. Are they unhappy? Pray for the joy of their salvation. Are they anxious? Pray for God's peace in their lives. Impatient? Pray for patience. Uncaring? Pray for kindness. Mean? Pray for goodness. Doubtful? Pray for faithfulness. Harsh? Pray for gentleness. Impulsive? Pray for self-control. Perhaps a boss that's too demanding and unreasonable, or a neighbor that's inconsiderate and obnoxious, pray the antonym prayer. Pray they be transformed. And what about our own lives? Instead of just saying, well, that's just the way I am, as in quiet or introverted or anxious or doubtful or hesitant or depressed or strong-willed or greedy or prejudiced or simple of speech, pray the antonym prayer. Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? We hear them. How is it we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God? How is it, they asked. How does this happen? Because of the transforming power of God in their lives and in ours. He lives, I tell you. He lives. Amen.